We're working through the Beatitudes, and I drew the short straw. We're talking about mourning today. I pretty much hate that subject. I'm the worst griever. She's already shaking her head, yes. She's like, what are you doing trying to preach about mourning? How's that for a way to start a message? This is going to be horrible. Couldn't possibly learn a thing from me about grieving. Fortunately, I'm not going to tell you what I know about grieving. I'm going to try to help you understand what the Bible says about grieving, what Jesus says about grieving, and maybe we all can learn a little something. Is it obvious that I'm not 17, from the age of 17 to 35 when I use a reference to The Incredibles? Or does everybody know about that? You remember that movie, The Incredibles? There might have been even more than one, actually. These dudes here, yeah. The superhero family. One of our family's favorite all-time movies. Like, the boys were real young when we saw that in the theaters and the whole nine yards. One of my favorite scenes in that movie is there, you know, you get this big, super strong father figure. You know, his upper body is massive. He can barely fit in his car. He can barely fit in his house. And there's this scene where they're sitting at the dinner table. And, you know, he's used to, you know, stopping trains, leaping over skyscrapers, going faster than a speeding bullet, all of those sorts of things. In his house, there's all this chaos, and he doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know how to handle it. And finally, his wife, whatever her name was, what was his name, too? Do you have anybody remember? What are their names? Nobody knows. I mean, nobody, what? Bob? Was it Bob? Bob and Helen. Yes. Yes. He says, Bob, it's time to engage. It's time to engage, Bob. You know, he's just checking out. He can't quite get it. I can totally relate to that situation. First of all, my upper body, as you know, is just invisible. I rely on and I tend toward and I lean toward the things where I am strong. And in the spaces of life where I am not strong, I have a tendency, maybe all of us do, to avoid them. And I have good reason. My defense is I don't like the way I feel in those spaces. And they expose the immaturities of my life. In any given week, you can find me trying to engage, but overreacting when I do to maybe the smallest thing, maybe a normal thing. And it's just embarrassing, quite honestly, how something fairly normal can knock me back because it, like grief, for example, something that I don't know how to manage, I don't have a lot of experience with, fortunately. But I get embarrassed about however. Yet there might be something else in life where it happens and I completely underreact, which is really originates in the same kinds of immaturities. Every now and then, there's a place in the middle, and I like to think I hit it on occasion. There's a sweet spot where I feel like I feel what I'm supposed to feel. I experience what I'm supposed to experience. I engage what I'm supposed to engage, and I continue to move through life healthily. I don't get derailed. I keep moving the way I should. And I, when those things happen, I say, yes, Jesus, more of that. where I'm on top of it, where I'm ahead of it. Make me stronger, God, better, more in control, safer, with fewer concerns and issues that rock me. Help me get all the things and do all the things and become all the things I have to do to be better at this life. Have you been there? Have you asked God to just help you be better, stronger? You know, let me build a good life. And we almost immediately get off track. Because that direction, that thinking, in some ways is very different than what Jesus teaches. What Jesus teaches, although we've heard it, many of us, time and again, through most of our lives, is actually very counterintuitive. He says things like, it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. Be on guard against all kinds of greed. Whoever wants to save their life has to lose their life, and then you will find it. It's just like, what are you talking about? He says to his disciples in Matthew 19, I tell you the truth, it's hard for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Jesus is inviting us in all of his teachings in a very different way of finding life and engaging life. In fact, we'll find if I haven't made it clear yet, we will, that he's suggesting that the way to find life, true life, is in the spaces that we typically avoid. And that's uncomfortable. Very uncomfortable. And if that isn't enough of a shock, not only is Jesus going to teach us that in the Beatitude that we're going to look at today, he surprises his followers at the beginning of the thing with who is in the best circumstance, who is in the best situation, who is most likely to find this good life that Jesus has to offer. He shocks us with who is most likely to share in the life force that comes from God to our soul. You remember, we looked at this in John chapter 1, that life is found in Jesus and comes through Jesus. It doesn't come from the means and the opportunities and the pursuits of this world. Yet we continue to default back to the means of this world to try to build a life. And from the very beginning, before the beginning, we are meant to understand that life comes through one source, and that's Jesus. And here he is on the side of a hillside preaching to what can be earnestly referred to as the rabble and the outcasts of the society in which they roamed. And he said to them, yours is the kingdom. The kingdom is yours, you outcasts, you ne'er-do-wells. And he said, here's the proof. Look where I'm at right now. I am life. The kingdom is coming to who? You. I'm with you right here, right now. He starts by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Adam did a brilliant job covering this week one, which I would have too, by the way, had I drawn that week. I would have killed it. I thought Adam did more than cover this. I re-listened to his first 20 minutes in particular because he said like 7 or 8 things that were like life lessons for me. I think you should listen to it if you didn't hear it. But he set this up. Well, I'm going to repeat just a little bit so we're on the same page. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Just saying, look, blessed, blessed, the good life. You are of the good life. You are blessed. The presence of God is yours if you are poor in spirit. This essentially means for those who are unable to pull their life together in a way that meets the standards of society, if you can't get your life working, you can't project a respectable life, you can't attain what you intend to attain like everybody else, you, the impoverished, the poor in life force, as the world would say, you are in the best position to find the kingdom. You could have just said, look around at you and see what you see and see that I am with you. So here's the question, first question we just cannot avoid but want to avoid. What do we see when we look around the room we're in? Do you see those who cannot keep their life together? That don't have a respectable good life in the eyes of others? No, for the most part, We are not that. Are you with me? Jesus, in a manner of speaking, for the moment, isn't talking to us. Now, there's more than just one type of person in this room. You might not see it, but they can see in the mirror. There's some in the room for sure would say, no, I cannot get my life together. I'm projecting that. Well, that isn't what I wanted to be. I'm still pursuing things that I can't seem to get my hands on. People that know me know my life is a wreck. It's just not the shape that I want it to be. Would you, with the life equivalency of where you are now, take your life and the relative status that you are in society, put yourself back in the first century, and would you have been on that hill with Jesus looking to find something that you cannot find on your own? If I'm honest, I don't know if I would have been there. I have been so enormously blessed in my life. All sorts of safety nets and resources and education. I have family that loves me, extended family that loves me. I have so much. And oftentimes, like Jesus is saying, walk away from that, some of that stuff. I have a better life for you over here. And I think, my life is pretty good. I'm not sure I want to risk changing it up. Jesus is talking to really two groups of people. It wasn't just rabble that was up there. There were plenty of other people hanging around the fringes that people say, well, what are you doing there? Why are you considering following this man? You're gonna throw away your whole amazing life. But there were some people that were listening in because they knew the truth. But deep down, they didn't have the life force of God working deep in their soul. Jesus is really talking to two people. He's describing two sorts of people. The one who can't keep it together, can't climb the ladder, can't quite make life work. He's also talking to the one who can and does. And we have to first answer the question, which one am I? To hear from Jesus, you got to just honestly put yourself in the right camp. He has something to say for everyone who has eyes to see and ears to hear. To the one, Jesus says, what they have, the rest of the world that you see is successful, what they have that you can't attain doesn't work anyway. And your lack of success sets you up for something better. The fact that you don't have it puts you in the best position. Maybe you're closer than you think to true life. The other, Jesus offers an escape from the rat race, an explanation for why in the quiet moments you can't shake the nagging feeling that the life that is working still doesn't feel like life deep down. It's going to be harder for you and me, but not impossible, to find the true life. The one whose life's working is going to have a tougher time moving into that space. To both, he's reminding us that a good life can keep you from the good life. For most of us, this is the warning. For those that haven't been able to pull it together, this is a huge hopeful moment. Really should be hopeful for both. I wanted to show you something really quick at the risk of getting a little too academic here. I put a slide together of the Beatitudes, which is what we're looking at. I wanted you to see kind of how I see. This comes from the MRLP version. That's Mike's real life paraphrase. The Beatitudes basically are saying this. They're saying, what is the good life? And I want you to look more at the structure than the words. And it begins with the kingdom of heaven coming to the unable. That's my shorthand for what we just talked about. The kingdom of life comes to the unable to attain life in this life. And then there's this section we'll come back to. And then it ends with the kingdom of life coming to the, what I would say, the uncompromising. This says the persecuted. But the persecuted are really those who have realized that this life doesn't provide it. And so I'm walking in a way contrary to the rest of this world. And there's persecution that comes from that. But the person who's persecuted is uncompromising in their direction and in their commitment to the things of Jesus rather than of this world providing life. So the kingdom of God comes to those who are unable but realize that that unableness allows them the privilege to move forward God. And so they're going to be uncompromising in that. What I want you to see in the middle is what I would call the divine exchange. What's going on? What it looks like to have the kingdom of heaven come into your life, to have the prayer answered that you prayed many times, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth in my life as it is in heaven. The divine exchange that God's trying to explain here is that when you're grieving, meek, patient, merciful, needing of mercy, when you're focused, which is pure in heart, when you're suffering as the mediator, we'll get into all these things, when you're the peacemaker, what happens is, in those spaces, God wants to move in. The really inspiring, beautiful answer to the question throughout the Beatitudes is who is providing the comfort, the inheritance, the fortitude, the mercy, the clarity, and the belonging? It's God, not the world. That's the difference. That's what the Beatitudes show us, is that the kingdom life is one that is a continual exchange with God through it all. This slide, by the way, among other helpful resources, is being loaded onto a Google sheet, if you know anything about that. And you can make your way to that. And we're just going to keep building the resources for this series. And you can click back to them, find them, and all that sort of thing. I think there's a QR code to get you there. But if you go to the YouTube of this thing, there's the notes for the program, and it'll be in there. It's all there. So you can find your way, just so you don't have to worry about, if you care at all about that slide. So the good life comes not through the elimination of all of these realities, but it comes through them. This is a big term. Each beatitude identifies, it doesn't really create a space, but it identifies a space where something is missing, or something is needed, or something is broken, something is not as it should be. And in that space, you're either going to turn to the life and the means of this world to try to fill that, or you turn to God for it. Most of us try to do both. And that is unfortunately a dead end pathway. The pathways are so different. We'll get into that. The trying to do both. Even like Jesus says, you can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and money or any other idol. It's my way or the highway. Like you cannot expect to go down a path of avoidance to find life when God's solution is to lean in. Like those are they're opposites. You really can't do both. The path to the good life, in fact, maybe it's a better way to put it, the path to the good life, according to this, or the structure of the Beatitudes, includes leaning into what we are trying to avoid, usually. That's the uncomfortable part about the whole deal. The pathway to the good life, the life force of God moving into your soul, is to lean into rather than avoid the things that we typically are trying to avoid with the other means and the other things that we do in life, like grief, for example, mourning. So here we are. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And at first blush, we think, yeah, More of that, please. Comfort me. That's what I need. Comfort me. Get me out of this mourning. I don't want to live in this grief. Or protect me from this grief altogether. What we need to see first is that Jesus isn't focused on the comfort her here at first. This is not what he's primarily saying. This is one of those conditions that God says you are better situated, you are better suited, you're better prepared, you're on the cusp of receiving the life of the king. Mourning is one of the things that makes us able. It's one of those things that's either missing or broken. It's not the way things should be. The psalmist says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and save those who are crushed in spirit. What we're really looking for is to be close to God. And the mourning and the grief and the brokenness takes us to the doorstep. Jesus implied that the primary question here isn't who wants to be comforted. We know the answer to that. It's 100%. I want to be comforted. Everybody. The harder question is, who's willing to mourn? Who's willing to grieve? This is what I was trying to admit to you at the forefront. I don't like going there. I don't want to grieve. I don't want to mourn. To the degree that if there is something to grieve, I will pretend it's not there. Some of us have built lives that are very effective at avoiding grief and mourning. Can I get an amen to that? We know we can't truly avoid it. Like you say, do you have anything to grieve? Yes. But we have ways that are very effective that keep us from dealing with it. We stay busy, we stay distracted, we move on from it quickly, we explain it away, whatever. I don't know does anybody really want to go there? But Jesus is saying, that's where you'll find me. The whole beginning of the sermon is really Jesus saying, let me tell you where you can find me. Maybe we need to talk about what mourning is and what grief is. I'm using them interchangeably this morning, and they're nuanced differently. I'm not going to get into that too much, trusting that we kind of have a working understanding of what they are. But mourning is what happens when something of great, great meaning is lost or is threatened to be lost. When love collides with reality. There's this famous quote attributed to Queen Elizabeth. I don't know if it's really hers, but she said, grief is the price we pay for love. If you're unwilling to grieve, you're unwilling to mourn, you're going to have to try to keep your life from being anything and associated with deeply meaningful things or loving somebody else, you know? It's the only way to avoid grief. We only mourn what deeply matters. And it's worth saying it's not just the big things that we grieve. This is a big lesson for me in the little elementary steps I've taken in grief and mourning. That there's grief all the time. There's what you might call just residual and ongoing grief, and then there's these big moments of death and tragedy and loss. But there's grief in broken relationships. There's grief in desires that can't be fulfilled. There's grief in the version of life that you're living that isn't the one that you want, right? And we're all aging and heading in the same ultimate ending in this life, which is grievous. We don't think about that much, but that is a wicked ending. It's just crazy. But there's grief in that. But we don't process it. We don't live into it. They exist. And not always in big, obvious ways. One of the first steps in discovering what God has for you, one of the first steps into receiving life from the King and having kingdom life pour into you is recognizing and accepting the areas of grief and mourning. Not fixing it, not trying to outrun it, and just let the weight of it actually land. So maybe you could say mourning is letting, I might have written a bullet for this, mourning is letting hard things be true. Consciously, actively, letting them be true. And I suspect just even mentioning that in the room, I feel like, can I apologize? Can I meet with you for a minute? The idea of that can be causing great fear and anxiety. Just the thought of letting the grief of your life come. And I don't mean to be, I don't want to minimize that. I don't want to blow past that. But I'll say again, mourning is letting hard things be true because it is in that space that the life of God can begin and continue to fill your heart. There's probably a lot of reasons we avoid grief and mourning in the first place, but here's one of the big ones. You don't think you can handle it. Like if I let the hard truths of the difficult things of life land the full weight, I will not survive it. It will bury me. I think it's what I think. Like I have little test cases, little things where I lean into things that are hard, emotional, and grievous, and I can feel, like I told you, like I can, and I think that's not even a big one. C.S. Lewis wrote, "No one ever told me that grief felt so much like fear." And that's because we hold it at arm's length and we think it's gonna crush us. So when we think about grieving, it's like we have the same kinds of fight or flight reaction to it. And I want to say, I know this is not theoretical for you. The tragedies and troubles of this life have stepped on you and your emotions in ways that is suffocating. May have or may be taking you to the very dark edge. And that's scary. And so whenever we can, we manage our way from them. We avoid, we try to stay ahead, stay on top. We even make subtle ironclad commitments to never be in that situation if you can avoid it. Which again means avoiding a lot of beautifully genuine, loving, and meaningful spaces. So what we need is more capacity. The life that God has to offer doesn't just comfort. It's building capacity. I drew a drawing for you a long, long time ago, for some of you who happened to be there, about grief. And we like to think that you experience this grief and then over time it gets smaller. But when you're walking with Jesus and his life is being poured into you, it's not really that the grief gets smaller, it's that your capacity for it grows and you can handle it better. It feels smaller because you have greater capacity. The life that God wants to give us through our mourning in particular is one of greater capacity, so that you can fully engage this life, all of its ups and downs, no matter how high or how low, and not get rocked completely by them. A life that is less defended and more open. To avoid it, to be scared of it, to be afraid of it, not to embrace it, is to shrink your life. And God wants to grow your life. And that's got to come from heaven. That life's found in Jesus. That life is the Jesus that's promising those who are mourning. He's saying, it's okay. That's where I'm going to meet you. That's where life is going to come into you. That's how I'm going to grow you up. He's telling us where to find him, through the griefs of life and sometimes lengthy, even perpetual mournings of life. Blessed are those who mourn. The good life comes to those who mourn, and they'll be comforted. Not might be comforted, not eventually comforted. They will be comforted. Again, one more, I'm just going to give you one more thing here. I know it's a little bit scattered. We have to sort of understand what comfort is. Like, you will be comforted. We think that means having the thing fixed or removed or covered over. But here's the thing. Comfort isn't the removal of pain. It is the presence of a trustworthy God in it. We have to get the right definition of what God is promising here. If we don't, we start to think that God doesn't exist and he doesn't hold his promises and that he's not good because he didn't take my pain away. How many people do you know? How threatened have you been to walk away from God because he doesn't provide comfort that way when you need it? We embrace this promise in this verse not because it's going to make us unbrokenhearted, but because we're embracing the promises that he makes to be close to us in it. So God's not waiting for you to get past your mourning to meet with you. He wants to meet you in it. And over time, it's not instantaneous either. Over time, you realize you can feel this without being fixed. You can live honestly, not be destroyed. You can tumble and struggle and stay with God. This is the good life that those who can't get their life together are close to. And this is the good life that those have gotten their life together can find that this one is not providing anyway. So fortunately, you don't need a better explanation. Well, you deserve one. You didn't get a great one, but that's not the problem anyway. What we need is like a different response, a different posture. And everything we're talking about lives or dies right here in that moment. Because it's one thing to agree that God meets us in mourning. It's another to actually stay there long enough for him to give the good life. Most of us never find out, not because it isn't true, but because we leave too quickly. It's just too much. There are too many options in the world readily available to not feel this grief. Are you with me? It is so easy to be like, okay, I'm gonna live in the full weight of my grief. I'm gonna go over here and like have some fun right here or whatever. And you know, the things of life that bring those sorts of relief, it's not that those aren't bad things. Like Tim Keller says, sin isn't all about not doing bad things. It's about making good things like the ultimate thing. It's why we approach these things. When we do these things, entertainment, enjoyment, you know, distraction, whatever, when we're doing it because we think that it's helping us with our mourning or bringing us life is where we've gone wrong. Only God can do that. So before we finish, let's like bring this down to your actual week that's coming. What would this look like in a week, in a day? When something feels off, what are you going to do? it's going to happen, right? Something's going to feel off. And it's important to remember that we do such a good job of avoiding grief that when it sneaks up and whispers in our ear, shows up in our heart, we don't even recognize it right away. All it does is we go, oh, I have this feeling, and this means I need to go do something else, right? So instead, this week, when something feels off, something disappoints you, something doesn't go the way you hoped, what would it look like to go, wait a minute, stay right here, what is going on? When it starts to become clear, what would it be like to set aside all the instincts to fix it, escape it, explain it away, but to just let it be true? Can you even begin to imagine that for your week? Can I ask you to imagine it? When something starts to rumble and you can feel that maybe fear, like C.S. Lewis said, instead of taking that bait and instinctively going to the world, get your cup filled, let the cup be empty. Allow the space of lacking to be so that God can fill it rather than scooping up. Can you imagine yourself when it comes to just, this might be one of those moments. Stand with the empty cup and say, God, I'm not going anywhere, and I trust you're going to meet me here. And then accept, receive what God offers. I can promise you that even in the thought process and the spiritual posture of not so quickly going, but waiting, the Spirit of God will move in that, even that initial stages of obedience. I told my boys as they were growing up, whenever they are tempted in some way, you know, there's seasons where those temptations are different. And I said, if you could just pause for a moment and just turn your thoughts to God, and if you have fancy prayer thing, just wait. God will begin to fill that differently than what you would have experienced had you not just even just paused. And I think that's what I'm asking you to do. Allow the events and the occurrences of life when you feel that to pause, maybe even put your hands together and let it be empty. Because over time, that's how the good life comes. Like it or not, Jesus is saying, the good life comes to those with an empty cup that come to me. You'll learn to accept what's real. You'll learn that God will not let it destroy you. And if you stay long enough, you get to meet God in ways you never have before. The question of life here is not whether your cup will be filled, but by whom and from what source will it be filled? When God does it, it changes your life. Well, God, that's, in my head, it sounds very theoretical. I, like many in the room, need a lot of help just even embracing the concept that it's okay. God, would you give us the hope and the strength? Would you remind us of the promises and the ways that you've come through in the past? When we say that we trust you, would you remind us that this is exactly what we're talking about? It's not an abstract thing. We trust you enough. We will trust you this week, God, by not instinctively filling our cup something else. That's our promise to you. And we know your promises are always kept. God, would you fill us this week in new ways? In Jesus' name, amen.